The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
All right, well, we're going to embark upon the 11th discussion that we're having on this idea of the doctrine of fellowship. Nancy shared with me earlier this week a very interesting thought. What? Can I not share that? Well, you share with me what Charlotte Mason said about camaraderie. Yes. Well, yeah, there's just some things that are best left unsaid. Now, Nancy has shared with me, she's reading in Charlotte Mason's educational philosophy, and she's come to a section where Mason is talking about camaraderie. And Nancy was telling me, she said, you know, what Charlotte Mason is describing is fellowship. She didn't call it fellowship, but she... but the things that she's describing in camaraderie, where she's saying, in particular, boys learn that, you know, you have to work with other people, and there's a mutual upbuilding, and there's an accountability, and there's an ease at which hard truth can be given and portrayed, and correction can be realized without people getting all upset. And it just, she was going through a whole list of things in this section that she was reading in the book that she and I both agreed are exactly what we've been talking about over these 11 weeks, talking about the doctrine of fellowship and the necessity of fellowship. And I want to just touch on this again. You know, fellowship is generally not viewed as being a doctrine. It's not viewed as being a body of teaching that is intended to conform us to the image of Christ and increase our holiness or do anything. I mean, fellowship is just kind of one of those things we do if we feel like it. But there is a sense in which the body of Christ is knitted together. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that we're knitted together, that we're one body, that we suffer together, we rejoice together, we struggle together, we have joys together. I mean, there's a sense in which the body of Christ is inseparable, that we cannot live apart from each other. And yet, in our modern expressions of faith, a lot of people are trying to do exactly that. They're trying to just make their faith life an individual thing, and they're forsaking the fellowship and the fellowship of the saints. And I don't look at that or accuse them of any maliciousness. I would say they probably just don't know. They don't understand the degree to which the body of Christ is intended to be knit together. And it's in junctures over the years where I have counseled people, they've come to me with problems. They've lost a job, they have a health issue, they're having some sort of relational problem, they're having financial problems, you know, just you name it, all the problems in the world that people have. And one of the first questions I have historically always asked is, well, have you talked to your pastor about this? Now, if I'm their pastor, then I generally will say something like, why have you not come and talked to me about this earlier? but if they're not, and believe it or not, I counsel a lot more people outside the church than I do in the church in terms of formal counseling. I've always asked, well, what does your pastor say about this? You know, what does your prayer partner say about this? I mean, certainly as a Christian, you have someone that you fellowship with in your church that is praying for you, and you are being transparent to a degree with them so that they're praying rightly and accurately, precisely for you. and you're praying for them. And when I kind of get strange looks or they balk on those answers, generally the next question I'll ask is, well, are you in attendance, in a regular attendance in a fellowship somewhere? Are you actually going to church? Are you actually being plugged in and connected, intertwined with other believers in a church somewhere? And you would be surprised, well, maybe you wouldn't, we ought to be surprised at the number of people who are not hitting on any three of those cylinders. Their pastor doesn't know, they're not connected with a prayer partner. It's because they're not in attendance, they're not fellowshipping. They may be going to a place, but they're not connected in a place. They're not investing in the lives of other people. And so this idea of fellowship is one I think is greatly needed, not only in our world, but in faith life. So having said all that, we've managed to make it through the first two major sections of this discussion, and we come to the third major section, which is built upon Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but, and here's the phrase that we're going to be focusing on for the next probably 4 or 5 weeks, but encouraging one another, and all the more. And so we're going to be talking about a series of discussions where fellowship serves to do something or another. Like tonight, we're going to be talking about fellowship serves to build up each other in growing love, in a growing love, that we are building each other up, we're challenging each other, we're confronting each other, we are striving to change each other's thinking in growing in love. And you say, okay, Rusty, I got that. Good. I'm already doing that. I can check that one off my list. I can kind of go on to the next thing because I've got this one covered. Wait a minute. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25 again, specifically 25, and encouraging one another all the more. You may be a Barnabas, right? I hope you have a Barnabas in your life. I have a Barnabas in my life. I have somebody in my life who I love very dearly who is a great encouragement to me. They encourage me every time I see them. And they don't even have to say anything. They just being there, I am encouraged, right? They have got encouragement down pat. But according to this verse, they never stop encouraging. That's who God has made him to be. That's just, they do it naturally. You may be somebody who is really good at discerning the truth, you know, kind of cutting between two opinions and getting to the straight truth of it. I hope you have somebody in your life like that. I have somebody in my life like that. Just an amazing guy that is just sees things so simply, so straightforwardly, and has the ability to communicate things in a very simple and straightforward way. He's kind of a black and white kind of guy. And he may say, I got this one checked off. I mean, I'm good. I'm doing that. Well, according to this, you need to be doing it all the more because that's who God has made him to be. So all of us have a particular role that we play within the body of Christ. We may not realize it. We may not actually be fulfilling that role because we're not plugged in as we ought to be. But we all have a part to play. We all are a thread, a strand, a yarn in this tapestry that's woven together. We're all a tile in the mosaic. We're all a member of the body of Christ. We all have a part to play. And we don't ever get a chance to say, hey, I've done it well enough. It's time for me to retire and let somebody else take over. No. We need to be doing it all the more. Okay, so these series of discussions over the next 4 or 5 weeks are going to be highlighting, do it more. Do it more. And though we may be helping each other grow in love, or more specifically, we may be confronting one another with a growing love, a living love, a maturing love. I like that idea of a living love or a growing love, you know, where if something's not growing, it's dying, right? If it's not getting better, it's in decay. Well, our love needs to be that way too. Our love needs to be growing. It doesn't need to be stagnant or static, because if it does, it's going to start going backwards. Our love needs to be maturing. It needs to be growing. It needs to be increasing. And we need this fellowship that we're talking about serves as the platform, the environment, the means, the methods, the mechanism to help each other grow in this living love. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Now, again, if you're not connected, it ain't going to happen. It just isn't. Right? Imagine this. I don't care how sophisticated your TV is. Okay? You may have one of those old 1970s, it's color, but it's a humongous tube, and it's in one of those big wooden cabinets. You ever wonder why they put TVs? Did you know they used to put TVs in big wooden cabinets? Did you know that? Okay, all right. Just making sure. You ever wonder why they did that? Because the tubes were so humongous, the picture tubes. They had to put it in a piece of furniture or else it would stand out of the room, okay? So one of those all the way up to your latest super thin, curved, no edge, 4K, I don't know. I know Samsung makes one. Whoever makes it, your fancy TVs. Y'all with me? Doesn't matter. Whatever kind of TV you got. What is essential for every TV to make it work? Huh? What's essential for every TV to make it work? You got to plug it in. Electricity. Now, it's got to be plugged in. Can y'all make the connection? What's essential for every believer in Christ to be effective? Doesn't matter if you're an old 1970s big wooden cabinet or a brand new 4K curve, no rim, no frame TV. Every one of us has to be plugged in. Okay? We have to be plugged in. And so tonight, in terms of being plugged in, we're going to be talking about this growing in love. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll be considering verses 5 to 11. Now, those of you who were at Next Gen several months ago where the question was asked about the rapture, you remember that discussion? Tonight is going to sound similar to that discussion, primarily because that discussion, I answered that question from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, so we're kind of at the end of that book, and Paul is finishing up his discussion. But that idea of hope in the world born out of the gospel predominates the entirety of that book, First Thessalonians. And so you're going to have a touch of that tonight. If you weren't at that discussion several weeks ago, just ask somebody who was there and they can tell you a little bit about it. Or listen closely and you'll hear references or glimpses of it tonight. But at any rate, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 5, reading down to verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, that is a cross-reference to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where it's talking about he's going to save us from the wrath to come. He's talking about salvation. Remember we talked about it that night? Well, here's a cross-reference that will help you a little there. Okay? So verse 10, back to our time tonight. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. You see, the theme, if I were going to pull out a theme verse for our time tonight, it would be verse 11. Because that's really what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about encouraging one another and building one another up. Now, he is giving us all the reasons why we need to be encouraged. He's giving us all the reasons why we need to be built up. On what foundation are we being built up? But Paul's point here is to encourage. Paul's point is to encourage the believers in a world that is very discouraging, a world that is very unloving, a world that is really just about me and what I can get out of you, right? And so that's our message tonight. That's what Paul's talking about. Look, before we start, let me just make this general statement. Christians should be the most well-adjusted, strongest in terms of their value system, how they see themselves, whether they're valued or not, most put together people on the face of the planet. That doesn't mean they don't have problems. Christians have got problems. But Christians really ought to have the best, be the best ones best prepared to handle the problems of life, because we have Christ living inside of us, and we have our brothers and sisters in Christ supporting and encouraging us. So the question then becomes, well, why is it that most Christians are not well put together? Why is it that most believers can't handle life's problems? Well, we go right back to where we were. They're a TV that's not plugged in. They don't have a power source. They might have the love of Christ in them. They may have the Spirit, but they don't have the support network in other brothers and sisters. Okay? Now, let me just say this. Being plugged in a church, into a church, doesn't mean all your problems are going to go away. Your problems are still going to be there. But you get a support network, and you get an insight and wisdom and counsel and prayer support and all kinds of other things that help in surviving these storms that come at us. And they're coming. Every one of us has got them. Okay? And so Paul is just saying, look, encourage one another and build one another up. By the way, just as you're doing. You're already doing it. You're already at work at it. You're already doing a pretty good job. But you need to do it all the more. Okay? Make sense? All right, so a couple things here as we're looking at this. Fellowship is all that is right, holy, and good. This idea of fellowship, doctrine of fellowship, is couched, if you will. It's founded. The environment in which it exists is the environment of righteousness and holiness and goodness. Paul says, for you are all children of light. Now, Paul is talking to the church at Thessalonica, and he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking to fellow believers. He's not talking to Judaizers or pagans or anybody else. He's talking to those that are living within the mandates of Christ. And he says, he's not getting on them, telling them that you're doing wrong. He's just reminding them who they are. And who they are children of light, children of the day. The contrast between day and night is one of holiness versus unholiness or abominations. Righteousness versus unrighteousness. Goodness versus badness. Godliness versus worldliness. That's what night and day, dark and light. That's the metaphor that's being used. And so Paul is simply saying to them, look, you're children of light. You're children of goodness. You're children of righteousness. You're children of godliness and holiness. God has done a work in you. The Spirit has indwelt you. You have received salvation, a covenantal relationship with God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And because you have received this covenantal relationship, you're good. You're holy. You're right. Not because of what you've done, because of what God has done in you. Do you think that changes things? As you think about that, I was once unholy, but now I am holy in Christ. Does that change things? Yeah, sure it does. I was once evil, but now I'm righteousness in Christ. I'm goodness in Christ. I'm not of the night anymore. And Paul says that. We're not of the night or of darkness. So, fellowship, this doctrine of fellowship and the fellowship of the church of believers, it must be founded on those things that are good, so that we are concerned about what is good for each other, right? That we're concerned about holiness in each other, that I am striving to root out worldliness in my life. I am receiving the counsel of brothers and sisters around me who know me best when they see worldliness in my life. They are receiving my counsel and my confrontation when I'm confronting worldliness in their life. And it's not so that we can demonstrate I'm a better Christian than you, or you know that I'm further along in my walk than you are. It's all for the goodness of the body. It's all so that you grow in Christ and I grow in Christ, and there's a righteousness and a holiness and a unity that comes when the mandates of the gospel are being lived out in the lives of people day in and day out in everything we do. Right, does that make sense? Sort of. Okay. All right. Where else are we going to find an environment in this world that we live in? Where else are we going to find an environment where people, day in and day out, year after year, are striving for the goodness of somebody else and not themselves? The only place you find that is in the church. Now, I realize that a lot of churches, that is not what is happening. I got that. But Christ's church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, functioning as it ought to, that's the environment where we find believers striving to see goodness and holiness and righteousness in the lives of others. Love is not puffed up. Love does not seek its own. Love is not arrogant, right? Going back to 1 Corinthians, it is seeking the good of others, right? Secondly, tonight, fellowship is vigilant to keep watch. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, Paul says, as a result of realizing who you are ontologically, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. All right, now look. There is a sense in which Paul is speaking to sleeping, all right, physically sleeping. Just like there's a sense in which Paul is speaking to physical sobriety or drunkenness, okay? There's a sense in which he's making, he's using those conditions as the referent for an analogy that he's painting for us. But he's not just talking about laziness and sleeping all day, and he's not just talking about being drunk or being sober. He's talking about a heart condition. He's talking about an ontological condition or position, okay? And in this case, the ontology of sleeping is just one of apathy. It's one of just, I don't care. You know, I'm tired. I'm going to sleep. I'm not getting out of bed. I don't care if I got to go to work. I don't care if I got to pay bills. I'm just not doing it. It's apathy. And then the idea of drunkenness or sobriety as its contradiction, it's just worldliness. Okay? It's just worldliness. And so fellowship, as we're living in righteousness and holiness and goodness, as we're growing in love, requires us to be vigilant and to guard and to keep watch and to notice and to pay attention. I'm sure that you all have somebody who's really close to you, a friend or a relative or pray a spouse, that you just know when something's not right. Right? I don't mean that you come home and they're rah, 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 rah. Okay, I don't mean that. I mean, on surface appearances, everything seems to be fine. The sun is shining. The birds are singing. It's a lovely day. You're both enjoying yourself, but you just know something's not right. There's somebody. I hope that you have somebody in your life that you have that kind of relationship with. So what do you do when you notice that something's not right? Do you just slough it off and go on about your business and hope it passes? You may not necessarily say something up front, but if you notice that this condition lingers, you normally say something to them, don't you? And it doesn't come to them in this form. You know what? Look, buddy, you better get your attitude right. You better check that attitude at the door, because I'm telling you what, it is stinking to high heaven. Is that how you normally do it? No. Usually saying, then look, you okay? Something is not exactly, you know, you're just not yourself, right? You ever had a you're not yourself conversation with somebody? You watch, you pay attention. And if we do that with our closest, most intimate relationships, why would we not do that with brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, look, it's a little different. I got that. I mean, I love every last one of you. I don't live with you, but I love you, right? I love Nancy, and I live with her, right? So it's a little easier for me to know when something's out of sort. But we ought to have that same attitude of love, a growing love for one another, where we are striving to pay attention and notice when things aren't exactly right. Okay? And what's interesting is sometimes we notice things as not being right before the person whom we're concerned about ever knows that something's not right. So here we go again. We talked about this several weeks ago, that the doctrine of fellowship teaches us to watch each other's back and to be active in, you know, monitoring, in a sense, the activities of one another. Not to be in each other's business. That's not what I'm saying. But to care about people enough that I don't want something to slip up on you, right? And so we have to be vigilant to keep watch. Let us not sleep as others do. But, you know, apathy creeps in, right? We become dull. We get the I just don't care attitude. We get the I got more problems than I can handle on my own attitude. You know, we get the I really don't want people to know what's going on at my house or in my life attitude, right? It's apathy. For those who sleep at night, Paul says. Now look, this is not about a hard day's work, right? It's hard day's night. I've been working like a dog. It's a hard day's night. I'll be sleeping like a log, right? There's little beetles for you. I'm not talking about working hard during the day and going home and getting a good night's sleep. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, if you're apathetic towards other people, if there's a dullness that is spurred by apathy, you're probably not going to grow in love, and you're not going to challenge others to grow in love. Doesn't that just make sense? If you don't care whether somebody's got problems or not, you're probably not going to help them grow much, are you? Well, apathy would be more of an internal, you know, I just don't care. Worldliness is more of an outward expression of anger, bitterness, apathy certainly could be part of that. But the worldliness part tends to be more what you might say paganality. And it's not really, that's really not even a good word because we're talking about the body of Christ. But worldliness in terms of what I want, self-centeredness, okay? Since you asked the question, we'll go ahead and move to that dullness associated with it, because of worldliness. Have you ever wondered why people ingest organic substances of whatever description? Generally. People drink and take drugs and are engaged in illicit relationships primarily to medicate pain. It's a form of medication. Of course, we've got prescription medications. We've got illegal medications. Now, my esteemed colleague immediately left and to the rear may disagree with me vehemently on this point, but I've long held that all of the substance abuses, for the most part, are trying to medicate some sort of pain. We all know that chronic medication, painkilling in this case, doesn't alleviate the root cause. Pain medication will not alleviate the root cause. Did I say that correctly? More or less? Some other medication might remedy the root cause, right? So, for example, just give you an example. You've got a abscess tooth, right? Yeah. You can take all the pain medication you want to all day long, and it may take away the pain, but does it do anything for the tooth? No. And there comes a point in time that you've medicated it so long, the only thing you can do is just pull it, right? Well, I guess if it's abscess, that's the only thing they can do anyway, so. Okay? And so organic substances are like that. It may not be a tooth. It may be a relational pain. It may be the loss of someone, a death of somebody. It may be a sense of injustice. It may be hurt. It could be any number of things. But instead of dealing with the issue, people try to cover over the pain by ingesting substances. That's what we're driving at. Now, it's not just substances, because there's a lot of people who medicate pain in a lot of ways that don't have anything to do with substances. There are people who medicate pain with work. There are people who medicate pain with ministry. There are people who medicate pain with living vicariously through their children, through volunteer work. You could literally just put a blank out there and just fill in the blank. So what we're driving at here is the difference is that there's a sense in which people are not willing to help people grow in love because they just don't care. It's not necessarily that they're suffering from anything. They're not necessarily feeling pain. They just have a hardness of heart and they don't care. While there are others that don't help others grow in love because they're dulled because of the pain they're fighting. Ma'am? Do what? Yeah. And, they're trying to deal with their pain, their own selves, and they're not plugged in and they're not really, they're not availing themselves of the support that is found within the church. And frankly, a lot of churches don't want to go to that much work either. That was one of the things that I agreed with. Now, I know my colleague will disagree with me on this one for sure, because he's disagreed with me for years on this one. But, for a long time, the church was the one that gave counsel on all sorts of emotional and psychiatric issues. Now, third-party professionals do it. There's a movement of some who are trying to go back to a more biblically-based type philosophy. And I have to admit, as my colleague has pointed out on numerous occasions, the church doesn't do a real good job in this modern day of dealing with people's problems. And there's a variety of reasons why. But the scriptures, God has given us everything we need to know to be strong and healthy, and I'm going to use this term, well-adjusted. Now, that's a non-technical term. And you want to know how I know that? You want to know how I know that? Because Luke tells us that as Jesus was a boy, as Jesus was growing, Luke says he grew in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. How about that? Physically, emotionally, theologically, and socially. God has given us everything we need to hit on all of those cylinders. Physically, emotionally, theologically, and socially. It's just that for a long time, the church has not been willing to do the hard work and the messiness of people's lives and helping them. And there's been abuses within the church that have caused people to not want to trust the church. There's a lot of different things going on. But the Apostle Paul is telling us here that one of the things that moves against us being vigilant and keeping watch is that the dullness of the pain and the world, dealing with our own pain in a worldly way, dulls that vigilance. Number three, fellowship is founded upon the work of Christ and His Spirit. There's this fellowship where we're growing in love, where we're prompting each other, confronting each other, all the more. It has to be founded upon the work of Christ and His Spirit. Paul says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, that sounds a little bit like Ephesians with the armor, right? Put on the full armor of God. If we're not founded upon the work of Christ and the work of Christ's Spirit, then we're no different than any other humanitarian, social, or ethical organization on the face of the planet. We must be different. We are different because we're not necessarily, as a church, we're not necessarily striving to get people in their own homes. And we're not necessarily striving to get people off the street. We're not necessarily striving to eradicate hunger or childhood diseases or poverty or addictions. The church's primary goal, primary focus, is the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of souls. Now, I would argue that when souls are saved, and when souls come into the fellowship of the church in a fellowship like we've been describing, homelessness is done away with because they understand their responsibility to provide for themselves and those around them, and to, like we saw last week, not to depend upon people to take care of them. Educational issues are taken care of in that there's a hunger to learn. All of the kind of the social issues that churches are just spending millions on trying to fix by putting a Band-Aid on them are taken care of by a genuine preaching of the gospel and a work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? And all those old things have passed away and all the new things have come. The new things are being a living sacrifice, being holy and acceptable, undertaking one's reasonable service of worship, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's all kinds of things that happen in the gospel. And so the point is that the church, the work of the church and the stuff that the church does has to be found upon the work of Christ and His Spirit. And so the gospel must take preeminence. Christ must take preeminence. Doctrine and theology, must take preeminence. The importance of biblical mandate must take preeminence. Biblical ordinances must take preeminence. And so I'm hitting on several different issues that as I survey kind of modern day faith life, evangelical life, church life, there are a lot of places that are not hitting on those. I mean, Christ is not preeminent. He's kind of an accessory. The doctrines are not preeminent. Ordinances are not preeminent. Never mind. We'll move on beyond that. I started to make a comment about architecture. For almost 2,000 years, churches were built on a classic architecture. I don't know if you knew that or not. Yep, they were. I'm not just talking about the Gothic cathedrals of Europe. I'm talking about the houses of worship even as they came over to America. There are certain architectural elements in traditional churches that are there for a specific reason. And I'll just give you a quick example. Traditional church architecture is typically a vaulted ceiling, right? Like a gable. You know, everybody know what I'm talking about? Rachel? Okay, let me draw you a picture. Yeah, a vaulted ceiling. You know what that is? Okay, a vaulted ceiling, right? That's a vaulted ceiling. It's not flat. It's not flat across here. It's actually vaulted. Now, Lamar, don't answer this question. Anybody know why churches had a vaulted ceiling? That was a benefit, but that's not why they had vaulted ceilings. It draws your eye upward. And they would do things like the wooden beams and all kinds of stuff, light and how they built the buildings, moved your eye upwards. You don't get that in a kind of a exposed ceiling, black ceiling type scenario where all the mechanics are up there and the ceiling's painted black. And I know our ceiling's painted black, and I wasn't happy about that, but it was done by the time we got here. Architecture moved your eye upwards because Christ was preeminent and doctrine was preeminent. And everything in that structure was intended to teach doctrine. And we just don't find that a lot much anymore these days. It doesn't mean they're not doctrinally sound churches. I'm just saying that I would question the preeminence and others that I've mentioned. So, I mean, we have to be founded on Christ, and we have to be founded on the work of the Holy Spirit, all right? And so under that heading, there's a couple other thoughts I want to mention here. Sobriety in matters of faith leading to genuine love. Paul says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Now, the breastplate of faith, if you cross-reference that to Ephesians and the armor, put on the full armor, the breastplate was what protected the vital organs of the soldier. Faith, the analogy, is that faith is either the vital organs of the Christian belief, or that faith protects the vital organs of the Christian belief. I would tend to opt for the first one, that faith is actually the vital mechanics that causes your salvation to be alive, your faith to be alive. Faith is the vital organs of your belief in Christ. It is by faith you have been saved through grace, or it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not a work of yourself, lest any man should boast. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? Because you have to believe he exists and that he rewards those who believe in him. Without faith, you ain't got much. And so this sobriety in matters of faith, I think today, I don't know. I started to say, I think today we live in a world where everybody wants to debate theology. You probably know a lot of people that spend a lot of time in the blogosphere, on Facebook, and you see these endless strings, these Twitter wars where there's just somebody says this, and there are people out there that'll tweet on purpose. They'll throw, I call them bomb throwers. They'll throw a bomb in the middle of the room and then to get this discussion going. And they'll be in the first three or four rounds of it, and then they'll pull out and let everybody else duke it out, right? I wouldn't say that is sobriety in matters of faith. They're not building up. They're not edifying. They're actually tearing down, and they're doing it on purpose. I've been on some message boards years ago. I hadn't done this in a while, but when I first joined LinkedIn, I joined some LinkedIn groups, which were evangelical groups. And I joined one where all they were doing was fighting with each other about this, that, and the other. And I got out of it. It wasn't helpful. The point to all this is that sobriety, being sober-minded, being within your right mind and thinking properly in matters of faith is essential. We got to be thinking correctly about matters of faith, because doing that leads to a genuine love. Now, we can disagree about matters of faith, and we can disagree about doctrine. There are some doctrines that we don't have a lot of wiggle room on, right? It has to be by Christ and Christ alone. That's a doctrine that's an essential. We've got to be unified on that. But whether you wear pants, shorts, or flip-flops to church, okay, we can talk about that, right? As I stand here wearing shorts and flip-flops. It's summer, okay? We can disagree on stuff like that. But at the end of the day, in our disagreement, are we either still loving each other the way we were before we started disagreeing, or are we loving each other more? I hope we would be loving each other more. See, that sobriety in matters of faith, discussions about doctrine, and how it's all played out, how it's lived, we must be moving towards a greater degree of genuine love. And if we're not moving to a greater degree of genuine love, we may really want to think about refraining from those discussions. Okay? Does that make sense? You want to say something? Okay. Yeah, you're right. Exactly right. You're right. Vanity of vanities. True. That's very true. And so I'll pose a question to you. How do you handle a brother that's primarily what they do? Well, that's true, but God uses people to confront too. Yeah. Well, maybe. Well, that's true. That's true. Maybe the lion has an abscess, and God's asking you to go pull it. I would say our relationship to the person doesn't govern us going and talking to them or confronting them. I would say our relationship with a person governs how we confront them. Yeah. Well, we were all strangers once, right? Well, I would not suggest that we avoid confrontation just for the sake of avoiding confrontation. However, having said that, there are times that we say what we need to say, we confront what we need to confront, the person doesn't receive it, and we need not throw our pearls before swine, and a fool is lost in his folly. Well, that may be true, but if we've been faithful to plant the seed, I think God will certainly use it, yes. But sometimes we're not faithful to plant the seed. Agreed. However, I would ask this question. May I pose another question to you? Do you not have a bag of seed? Well, I agree. Although, if we take the parable of the sower, he sowed indiscriminately. Well, that's right. And he gives you the best. It's good seed. So, but, I mean, yes, and I think that's part of the discussion we're having, that within the confines of the body of Christ, where we are living in this fellowship and growing in love, there's a confrontation that obviously is easier to bring about, and it should be easy, more readily received, and received in the spirit in which it is given. We just got to make sure we're giving it in the right spirit. Whereas if we're outside of the body of Christ, then yes, it tends to be a little more difficult. It may not be received or received well. We may be accused of all kinds of things. But still, at the same time, we're called to be salt and light, too. And so we have to be, I mean, I think sobriety in faith, matters of faith, and how we think about things even governs what we're talking about outside the body of Christ, because we don't want to be a stumbling block. And I'm not saying that we charge hell with a water pistol and just, you know, tear it all down just for the sake of going and doing it. No, I mean, we're trying to edify and build up even outside the body of Christ, too. We're trying to be salt and light outside the body of Christ. And so, yeah, I mean, there's, I got you. I mean, I don't know that I would have. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, but I didn't avoid it at all costs. I actually engaged up front, and it didn't go anywhere, and it was just about vanity. And so I left the fool in his folly, is what it did. Not necessarily. I think that is true to a degree, but I think we have put too much stock in what I'm going to call relational evangelism, in that we have to build a relationship with somebody that we can give them the gospel, and that's not true. Well, but the sower wasn't charged to be responsible for harvesting. The sower was charged to go sow. And he sowed among the path where the birds came down and got it, and he sowed among the rocky soil that sprang up and then died away, and he sowed among the thorns. So, again, he sowed indiscriminately. Now, I'm not saying, again, don't get scared on me. Don't get frightened here and think that we need to go sell our houses and move to a third world country and become a missionary. I'm not saying that, unless God puts that before you. But what I am saying is that, and that we've gone kind of outside of this discussion, because this is within the church. We're going to talk about stuff outside the church. But we still have to be salt and light, because if we take the gospel mandate is go and make disciples. And that begins with baptizing them, which is the point of salvation, where you're bringing people who are currently outside of covenant with God into covenant with God, and then growing them in their relationship with God through the rest of the Great Commission. So, yeah, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater too quickly. Is it harder outside of the body of Christ to do that? Yeah. Yeah, but remember, as I preached on Sunday, we're not the first. There's a whole host of people who've gone before us and done the same thing and struggle with the same stuff. So I want to hit the second little thing here. Sobriety and matters of thought leading to genuine hope. Paul says, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Look, if I don't have any hope of salvation, I'm not going to grow in love. Now, that's just the simple truth. If I don't have hope of salvation, I'm not going to grow in love. If I live in a go for the gusto, take all that you can, give nothing back, it doesn't get any better than this kind of world, obey your thirst, have it your way. If that's the kind of world I'm living in, if I'm part of that world, I'm not going to grow in love. I mean, just think about that. Obey your thirst. Who's the center of that? Now, look, I know it's marketing and advertisement. I got that. No, that's Sprite. That's Sprite. You obey your thirst. Have it your way. Right? It doesn't get any better than this. Why does it not get any better than this? Because I've got an old Milwaukee sitting around a campfire. Okay? Right? Which... Sometimes, yeah. Well, what would possess a man to run in a or to participate in a ladies' sporting event? Because he has no hope. He has no hope of doing things that he was created to do, and so he has to go do things that he was not created to do and knows he can do them well to bolster his hope. And that really is a sad condition to be in. And so that's why I'm saying we'd have to have sobriety in matters of thought leading to genuine hope. We have to be sober-minded when we're thinking about the world and the condition of the world and the mandates of the gospel. I mean, and this conversation we're kind of having is kind of proof of that. I mean, fulfilling biblical mandate is terrifying sometimes. Would you agree? Yeah. Well, the first way I would say that you could check to see if you're being sober-minded is if you're fulfilling biblical mandate and taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. So what do I mean by that? Okay, so you're talking to, and I don't know who you're interacting with, but you know, just say that you're interacting with one of the people that you just mentioned, and they're saying all this stuff, and you're getting a headache because just trying to follow them. I typically slow the conversation down and say, okay, let's take it one thing at a time here. You're giving me about 17 different things at one time, which is actually a tactic, because if they can flood you, it's like drinking out of a fire hose. If they can flood you with stuff, then they can win the argument, which you're not trying to win an argument. You're seeking truth. But slow it down. Take it one by one and take everything that they're saying and gauge it by the mandates of Scripture. That's being sober-minded. That's judging what you're hearing, what you're seeing, what you're experiencing by what you know to be the truth. And seeing if what you're seeing, and determining if what you're seeing, hearing, and experiencing measures up to truth, or is it somehow deficient in truth. That process is being sober-minded. That's what I'm talking about. Sober in thought. And not just given to, oh, well, that sounds good. Let's go do it. Yeah. Because I bet you know somebody who just goes, oh, that sounds good. Let's go. And you're like, whoa, hang on. Hey, whoa, come back over here, man. Hang on a second. We hadn't even checked it out, and you're gone. You know somebody like that? Yeah, I know you do. Somebody's got to be the voice of reason in some of these discussions, right? Somebody has to. But that sobriety and matters of thought, they lead to genuine hope. When what we're pursuing is truth, what we're pursuing is truth. When truth is found, we may not like it at first, but if we'll embrace it, it produces hope. Okay? I've used, yeah. A shouting match?
Yeah.
Yes. So the question is, does sobriety of thought mean listening to somebody as you're talking to them? And yeah. Yes, it does. And that's why I've always been super, super uncomfortable with these canned evangelical evangelism programs where you're just following point A, point B, point C, point D. And where I've been uncomfortable with those that just have a list of talking points, that it doesn't matter who they're talking to, they're going to hit all those talking points. They're just going through a program. And there's nothing wrong with the program. Please understand when I say this. I'm not speaking against the program, because sometimes we need outlines and a list of verses and programs to help us along the way, to remind us. You know, because in the heat of the moment, we kind of forget stuff, right? And having something written down to kind of, okay. I'm not saying anything about that. What I am saying is my experience has been that when we have those kind of things, we're so uncomfortable with sharing our faith. We're just trying to get through the 3 points in the poem. We want to get to the end as quickly as we can. And we're just going bam, 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 bam. We're like Emeril Lagasse. Bam, bam, right? Didn't he do bam? Okay, I thought so. We're just trying to get to the end. And if what I'm trying to do is just get through the end of a list of stuff with somebody and say that I shared Christ with them, is that really sharing Christ? Well, of course not. Do what? You're right. You're right. You're right. Absolutely. And so I've always been one to listen, to try to listen to people, what they're saying, and then ask questions and offer counter proposals to the questions. You know, well, you said this. Well, have you thought about this? Well, what about that? Or how would that work? You know, those kinds of things, which you might say it's a softer sell, it's a softer approach, and maybe it is, but I think being sober of thought, especially when we're talking about the gospel and leading to hope, I'm not trying to win an argument. I've won enough arguments in my days, and I didn't get anything out of it except people mad at me because I clearly won the argument. I'm not trying to win an argument. I'm just trying to share Christ. I just want you to love Jesus as much as I love Jesus. That's all I'm asking. And so we have to be thoughtful about that. Now, emotions get away with us. Ask Nancy. Emotions get away with me all the time. All the time. I'm impassioned for the gospel. She says, man, you were pretty rough on them. No, I wasn't. Yeah, you were. Your tone, you're like, rah, 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 rah. I'm like, man, I was just on fire. I'm just going at it. You're like, yeah, you're going at it. All right. All right. Emotions get it. I mean, we got to keep that in check. All right. Sobriety. Okay, got to move on quickly or we'll be here all night and y'all don't want to do that. Fellowship is rooted in the assurance of our salvation. Again, for God has not destined us for wrath, but obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that means alive or dead, we might live with him. It's got to be Christ. If we're going to grow in love, it's got to be founded in Christ. And it's got to be founded in Christ in such a way that we are assured, we have a certainty, we have a comfort level, if you will, that we ourselves have been saved. How many of y'all have ever bought a lemon? That's a card that doesn't work. Anybody ever bought a lemon? A lemon. A Ford truck. Oh, no. Oh, joy. So did you suggest Ford trucks to many other of your friends and family after that? No. Yeah, I'm with you. We're kind of that way about Pontiacs because we had a couple duds. I guess they were Pontiacs. If you don't have an assurance about something, you're probably not going to speak very glowingly about it. So what does that mean for us when we don't speak very glowingly about our Savior? Amen or oh me? Yeah. It's fixable. Because, I don't know, in a sense, I guess, before any kind of spiritual conversation that we might have with somebody, maybe we need to just very silently pray for boldness. I think boldness is one of the things that stands in our way. We tend to be pretty timid. But Paul said we haven't received a spirit of timidity. We received a spirit of power by asking the Father to make it active in us. Yeah. Do what, Nancy? Yeah. Yeah. And that's why I said pray and ask the Father for boldness. Yeah. Yeah, I was fixing to exactly mention that. Charles Spurgeon. It is said that Charles Spurgeon, as he ascended his pulpit each Lord's Day, and his pulpit was kind of a Calvin pulpit. It was up. It had 12 steps up to the pulpit. On every step, Spurgeon said, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit." And that's what it takes. Okay, last thing. Fellowship is the active building up of one another. There's no surprise there. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing all the more. It's about building each other up, encouraging one another. I've given this counsel to people in the past, and I believe it's true. Your church that you're a member of or where you're attending ought to be a place that you just absolutely don't want to be away from. Right? Think back to yesteryear deals. Think about when you were courting, okay? When you were dating. Man, you just every waking moment you wanted to be with them, right? I got the same response that time I gave last time I used this. Nobody responded. Okay. All right, I'll put it this way. When Nancy and I were courting, it's true, and I know it's true, okay, because that's how young people are. When you're courting, oh, blah, blah, blah. Blah, blah, blah. Listen to y'all. Y'all know it's true. When you were courting, you couldn't hardly breathe if you weren't with that person, okay? That's why you got married. Don't mess with me. But, you know, your church ought to be that way too. It really should. It ought to be that place that you just don't want to be away from it. That why? Because you are encouraged, you're built up, you know, the people there care about you. They care about you enough that if you're messing up, they're going to call you on it. Not to be ugly about it, but to see you grow. And so to see you not get caught up in something that you is really going to be detrimental and painful for you in the long run. I mean, that's what Paul is talking about. It's what he's telling the church at Thessalonica. And by the way, it's what he told all the churches. Love each other in such a way that you're encouraging one another and helping each other and giving for each other, sacrificing for each other. Not just in the moment that you get past this temporal need, but that we're growing together. And you're growing in Christ together, and we're being intertwined together. And I've told people that before. I said, "Look, you know, our church may not be for you. I mean, that may not be the church. We may not be the church that you need, but you need to find a place that you just can't stay away from, because you're getting so much out of it, and you're giving so much back, and you're just connected." You're connected. That's where you need to be, because that's what church is. And if you just don't feel that way about your church, then you probably need to find one that you do feel that way about. Because there's no other benefit that you might derive from a church that you don't love in that way. There's no other benefit that you can derive from that church that is of greater importance to you than this connectedness that the Bible describes in the body of Christ, where fellowship is being conducted in a way that it should. There's just none. There's nothing you can gain from that affiliation better than what God does in His church. If we want to get back to the first century Acts church, these are the things that they were doing. And it wasn't just that they were new believers and Christianity was new and it was a movement of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost was just, you know, last week. No, there was some of the stuff they had to work at. Or why else would the Apostle Paul, now catch this, why else would the Apostle Paul, within 10 to 15 years of the Christ event, Why is the Apostle Paul having to write letters to the churches to tell them to do these things? If it was just natural to them, if it was just the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, they're these super Christians that we see in Acts, then why is Paul writing letters? Because some of it they had to learn how to do. And they didn't just do it automatically. So don't think Acts is some super church. Acts is just a picture of the church. So, all right. Well, I think that's probably about all I need to do tonight. Any final thoughts or questions or comments? All right. Love each other. Grow in that love all the more. Let's pray. Father, again, we're just so thankful for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy.